Today we're ready to look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Remember the last part of chapter 1, he's talking about how important the prophetic word is and how sure it is and that it's reliable. It's more reliable than eyewitness testimony. And that brings us to 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Notice he compares history with the present. In the Old Testament, there were false prophets among the people, and so the people of the Old Testament had to discern which messengers were true and which ones were false. And there's an interesting passage in the Old Testament law that says, if there is some person who does some sign or wonder, and then says, let's follow other gods, you're not to follow that person just because they could do a miracle. God is testing you so that he will see whether you really want to follow him or not. Here's a miracle. It ought to prove that what I'm saying is right. And God says, don't go by that. Go by what you have already known from the Word of God. And so the people had to discern which messengers were true and which ones were false. And you notice the discernment in the Old Testament was not based on whether a miracle could be performed. It was based on what God had already said. And that's an important message for us today as well. So in the New Testament, there will be false teachers among you. It's not talking about prophets now particularly, but teachers. And notice that the apostles did not follow cunningly devised myths when they made known Christ's majesty. That's in chapter 1, verse 16. And the contrast is that many, chapter 2, verse 2, will follow the licentious ways of the false teachers. So notice what we have here. These teachers are destructive. It is destructive in various ways. They teach destructive heresies. They bring on themselves swift destruction. And many follow their licentious ways, which of course licentiousness is self-destructive. And their destruction does not slumber. So how do these false teachers operate? It's interesting that this operation of false teaching is not an infiltration from people from the outside. In the book of Jude, when you compare the similar statements, it's a picture of false teachers coming in from the outside. And it's different here. Here it's a picture of people who already are part of the church, who are bringing in false things from the outside. These are people who are members of the assembly and who are teaching false doctrine. Now, the word that speaks of this, bringing something in, doesn't specifically imply secretly. The word itself can be used to just talk about bringing something in. But it's often used in contexts in which it involves secrecy. And so sometimes authors or commentators will conclude that it really has a secret connotation. But remember, if a word can be used in some contexts that are not secret, then that shows that the word itself does not have a secret connotation. So what is the magnitude of the evil that they're involved in? Notice that you have a supreme exhibition of their evil. They even deny the master who bought them. Now, it's not the usual word for Lord, which would be kurios, but it's the word for master. The picture is a person who is obligated for absolute obedience. Someone who's sold as a slave. He has to obey his master. It's not like, I'm too tired today. or I just don't want to, or my wife would rather I'd stay home, or whatever. It's not that. It's that unquestioned obedience. And so they are denying the master who bought them. And the picture is a transfer of slaves from one master to another by means of a purchase. Now, that terminology would be very strange if it's talking about somebody who's never been a true believer. You know, sometimes people say, well, if a person exhibits these and these and these bad characteristics, even though they have professed the name of Christ, they aren't really true believers. But this terminology doesn't fit that, because it says that they even deny the master who bought them. There are similar verses in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 talks about being bought with a price. It says, "For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And in 1 Corinthians 7, 23, it says, "You were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men." And so this is talking about true Christians who have become apostates, denying Christ as master. Now you might wonder, how are they denying him? They are denying him by their teaching that immorality doesn't matter, and by their practice of that themselves. In other words, the master's commands do not need to be obeyed if we provide the proper explanation. You can see how that is. In fact, we encounter those kinds of arguments many times in our day. You know, if you take what God says and are careful with it, and then somebody doesn't want to live that way, well, but you know what? There's an alternate explanation. You see, that relates right back to chapter 1. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. God was so careful how he had Scripture produced, you can be sure that not any old interpretation that anybody chooses will do. And so many times people will say, yes, but this verse could mean this, and therefore, and it only applies to back in some other day or whatever. In other words, you can explain away what God says and give a plausible sounding explanation by referring to various verses in various places, and there are many people who are glad for that explanation. And they're glad to be able to participate in things that, if you take the whole picture of Scripture and the specific things that God says in various places, you could not, with high ethics, participate in. So what do? As they do this, you notice there in the last part of verse 1, they bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, there's various discussions about what this swiftness means. Some people say it's referring to imminent destruction, namely that their judgment could be at any time. But I think that the context favors swift, because for a long time their judgment has not been idle. You know, this is confirmed by observation. False teachers have been teaching for centuries and have not been destroyed by an imminent destruction. In fact, many times false teachers stay in their position for decades. You know, somebody comes into a church or is part of a church and decides to embrace false doctrine and false way of living, and they stay there for decades, and the church is thoroughly corrupted in the process. So I think it's clear their destruction begins immediately, but they continue their evil work for a long time. In fact, I believe that their own destruction, is working in themselves the whole time. And you can see that thing happening in Romans chapter 1. You remember in Romans 1, God says that his wrath is presently being revealed against all men. All men, not just the pagans, but all men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so how does he reveal his wrath against all men who do that? Not by striking them dead with thunderbolts or having them run over by freight trains, but by putting before them more of what they want to do. If they don't want to glorify God and aren't thankful, then okay, you can have a God of your own making. And you can see that happening again and again, where people do not really want the high God of heaven to be ruling over them. Can't we sort of modify what's going on, and then we can have the kind of God we want? And so they choose something far less than the true God. And God says, do you like that? Well, would you like to have uncleanness? And of course, as people go down that path, uncleanness becomes appealing. Oh, we like that? God says, well, then you can have perversion. Oh, do you like that? Well, then you can have a depraved mind. And so you see, a person who embraces what is false and refuses Jesus as master, the one who's calling the shots, the one whose word must be obeyed implicitly and very carefully, then they are wide open for the self-destructive process that you see in Romans chapter 1. And so this destruction begins to happen to them very swiftly. Most of the modern translations actually convey that idea, talk about swift destruction. And so, verse 2, many will follow their licentious ways. The licentious ways that they've embraced have appealed to many people in the assembly. It's, well, we don't really have to walk such a narrow line. We don't have to be so particular. And then, what happens, there's a chain reaction. Because through these followers, the way of truth is blasphemed. What you have is, as people embrace this teaching, then the immoral behavior of many followers results in the way of truth being blasphemed. Now that brings up the question, what is the meaning of the way of truth? Some may feel that it's talking about the gospel, because in the book of Acts, for example, there are various aspects that describe the Christian way, and it talks about the way to be saved, and the way of the Lord, and the way of God. And so some would say it embraces the whole gospel. However, the way Peter uses the word way in his writing here in 2 Peter, it seems to focus on ethical righteousness, not particularly on the whole gospel. Now, I hope you understand what I'm saying there. In other words, the focus on the way of truth is ethical righteousness in terms of doing what is right and not doing what is wrong, rather than the picture of the whole gospel being the way of truth. And so, many will follow their sensuality, and thus the way of truth is blasphemed or maligned, chapter 2, verse 2. In chapter 2, you also have the forsaking of the right way. They went the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's 2:15. And that, of course, is focused more on doing or not doing what is right. And then chapter 2, verse 21, men knew the way of righteousness but turned away from the holy commandment. So it's possible that it would be a combination of these two ideas, salvation in Christ and the empowering Spirit producing a much higher righteousness than the elite Pharisees, but I think to be fair with what Peter actually writes, the emphasis is on the way of truth, namely living a lifestyle of truth according to God. And so what are the results of this? The results of this is that people teach that immorality is okay. Many people follow with immoral actions. Now, I'm using immorality in a broad sense here. You know, it is not according to God's standards to disobey God. And so, as people do that, even though these people are focused properly on sexual immorality in particular, the true ethical behavior, the living right according to God's standards, is begun to be spoken of as evil. You know, you're so narrow-minded. You're uncharitable. I mean, if you speak against divorce and remarriage, for example, and how that you cannot continue in an adulterous relationship, you lack love. Well, what really is a lack of love? Is it if you warn someone about the error of their way and that those who are adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Or is it that you make them feel good in the midst of what they're doing? And so true ethical behavior is not narrow or uncharitable or prudish. Now, of course, if you really are following God and you are sharing what God has to say, you must share it in a good way. You must be gracious with what you have to say. You must be able to share it in a way that the person knows that you care about their soul. But the fact is that God's standards are very high. And man, in his own state of not really looking to God, wants to lower God's standards. Now, what is the motivation of these false teachers for doing like this? The motivation is given in verse 3. Their motivation is greed. That might be shocking. You see, it says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. I believe that there are many pastors in America who know that if they preached the doctrines in the New Testament that are countercultural, they would lose a huge proportion of their congregation. And that would be not very nice to happen. That might be difficult in terms of their livelihood, certainly in terms of their prestige. I mean, what if all across America, pastors started preaching to their congregations about how Jesus tells his followers to adhere to the doctrine of non-resistance? Many people would leave the congregation. Or what if they started preaching about the Christian woman's covering in 1 Corinthians 11 and demonstrated from the text, which is easy to do, that the reasons that Paul gives for this teaching are not cultural, but they are transcultural, because every reason he gives is transcultural. It is not because of some cultural aberration in the Corinthian society. Or what if these pastors all started preaching Jesus' standard regarding divorce and remarriage, and how that you have no right to continue to live in an adulterous relationship? They would lose significant percentages, if not majorities, in their congregation. And so, these people, because of greed, exploit with deceptive words. Now notice there are several characteristics of their ministry here. They are false prophets, even though they appear wonderful. They deny Christ his role as master. In fact, there is a significant theological view that is held by some in America that say that you can have Jesus Christ as your Savior without having him as your Lord. That you are saved by belief alone. And then it's good if you obey him. That's great. But if you don't, you still will be saved. You will just lose your rewards. That is a significant heresy. They are denying Christ his role as master. Notice also these false teachers lack moral restraint, and what they teach is motivated by greed. Their judgment is not idle, and destruction is not asleep. Their judgment pronounced by God long ago against such persons. You see, God has long ago said that judgment will fall on those who disobey him and who are not willing to be obedient to what he says. How important is this? The next thing that Peter does is he delves into history to show how God rescues the godly and destroys the wicked. Biblical history shows God's rescue of those who are godly and destruction of the wicked. And in particular, verse 4 through 10, it's illustrated by Noah and Lot. In verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Notice in verse 4, the sinning angels were cast into pits of darkness, or into chains of darkness. It depends on your translation or what text you're actually going from there. And evidently, this is a subset of the fallen angels. To see this more clearly, you might like to glance at Jude, verse 6 and 7. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now I want you to look in particular at the word these in verse 7, where it says, the cities around them in a similar manner to these. In Greek, that statement, to these, is masculine. But cities, which immediately precedes it, is feminine. So these cannot refer to the cities. It must refer back to the angels of verse 6. What this does, it confirms the angelic view of Genesis chapter 6. Now, do you remember what we're talking about in Genesis chapter 6? Maybe we should just glance back at that chapter. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, as you know, there's various debates about who these sons of God were. Some people say, well, the sons of God were the godly line of the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men were the ungodly line, the Cainite ladies. There are problems with that view, of course. One is, why would there be a worldwide flood judgment just because some godly people married ungodly people? That's been going on down through the centuries ever since. The other is that, in particular, sons of God refers over and over in the Old Testament to angelic beings. Anyway, I'm not going to go into all the debates about this and all the arguments that are related to it, but I think what we have here in Jude is we have a confirmation of the angelic view. Incidentally, there are myths from various parts of the world regarding the idea that the gods came and had sexual relationships with women and men of renown were produced. For example, in Greek mythology, there's the story of Hercules, who came from the union of one of the gods with one of the women of Earth. So anyway, what we have is that evil angels had sexual relations with women, producing a humanly corrupted people. You have humanity corrupted in its generations. And interestingly enough, in Genesis chapter 6, it says this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and it uses a different word in generations than it did in genealogy, verse 9a. And so I think what it means is that Noah's ancestry was not corrupted by this union with human women and angelic evil angels. These guilty angels were evidently sent to punishment, awaiting final judgment. And we get some enlightenment on this when we read Luke chapter 8, verse 28 to 32. This is the account of the men of Gadara. Some accounts speak of one man, some speak of two. I think they're the same account, that there actually were two men, but the one here in Luke only mentions one. And it's very clear that the demons that are involved here are very concerned that they are not sent into the abyss. Luke chapter 8, verse 28 to 32. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, just for your reference, Matthew 8, verse 29b, he says this, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" In other words, the demons were afraid that they would have to go to torment before the time. Back in Luke, verse 29. "For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them." Now, what is the abyss? The abyss is abode of demons. And we know that particularly because of Revelation chapter 9. The first half of the chapter there talks about how that there's a fallen star that was given a key to the abyss, namely the bottomless pit. And he opened it, and smoke came out of it like the smoke of a furnace. And in the smoke were these locusts, which obviously are not ordinary locusts. They are a demonic host that comes out. So evidently what happened was that the angels who sinned in this way were sent to the abyss early. And these other angels who are evil, they are out roaming around in troubling people and inhabiting certain people. And they saw Jesus and they did not want to be sent to the abyss early like some other ones were. And so they said, you know, "Please don't send us to the abyss. Let us go into these pigs." And Jesus said, "You can go in." So what do we have? Back in 2 Peter chapter 2, there is a flood for the wicked, but Noah is preserved. Now, how was Noah preserved? Part of Noah's preservation was he was busy doing the things that God had assigned him to do. Does anyone know what God had assigned Noah to do? One thing that's very obvious, he'd assigned him to build the ark. That's a big job. I mean, incredibly big job. Took lots of engineering, took lots of planning, and it took lots of work to put it together. But there was another thing that God had called him to do. Does anyone know what that was? preaching. Because one of the texts says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And you can imagine that didn't make him very popular. But Noah is preserved in this mess. I mean, imagine. Imagine being in a society where there is not a single righteous family except your own. There's only 8 righteous people in the entire earth. Just imagine that. You know, if you feel overwhelmed by a society that's full of corruption and see churches that are full of people that don't want to obey God, just remember, it's not as bad yet as it was in the days of Noah. And I believe one of the ways that God helped preserve Noah was Noah took the assignments God gave him. He was busy building an ark. And he was busy preaching. Now you see how that fits with 2 Peter chapter 1? We are supposed to diligently do what? Add to your faith, is what the texts usually say. But remember, the idea is by your faith supply virtue. And by your virtue, the next thing. And by the next thing, the next thing. As you pursue these things diligently, what is the case? You will never stumble. What was Noah doing? He was pursuing diligently the things that God told him to do. You know, I believe that's one of the great needs that we have, is to pursue the things of God diligently. And so, Noah and his ancestry was not involved in this angelic corruption, and they produced a pure humanity to enter the ark. And God brought judgment on all the rest. Well, what about the next part, verses 6 to 9? There was fire for Sodom and Gomorrah, but Lot was rescued. Now, you notice, as you read down over these verses, verse 4 through 10a, there's an extensive statement that involves if. Verses 4 through 8 is all part of the if statement. And then there's the then in verses 9 and 10. That's when you get to the point. In other words, the whole discussion is, if God did this with the angels, and if God did this with Sodom and Gomorrah, and if God did this with the flood generation, and he preserved Noah, and he preserved Lot, rescued Lot, well then, it's very clear that God is going to deal with wickedness. You know, a lot of people get troubled because, well, why doesn't God do something about this? There's so much corruption going on. Why doesn't God fix it? I mean, God must be not powerful, or else he's powerful and just don't give a rip. That's the idea that many people have. What is the real answer from the Bible? God is powerful. God does care. But God what? Doesn't bring judgment catastrophically, immediately. Oh. So God has told us ahead of time, yes, I will bring judgment. No question about it. Yes, I am powerful. No question about it. I have not forgotten. I see everything. So God has told us, don't be surprised if judgment doesn't fall immediately. Don't be surprised. God deals with wickedness, and God also does what? He makes a way for the righteous to escape. So remember the account. You know, God came and told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom. And so Abraham began to pray. Oh, why was he praying? Because he was concerned about Lot. And so he kept asking God, well, for 50, you wouldn't destroy it. Well, how about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And I'm sure he thought, certainly there will be 10 righteous in Sodom because Lot and his family are there. And God did not actually specifically answer Abraham's prayer. Because if he had just gone by the specific wording of Abraham's prayer, he would have just destroyed the whole works. God answered the intent of Abraham's heart, and he delivered Lot and destroyed the city. God made a way for the righteous to escape. Now, what about Lot's character? Lot's character was that his inner righteousness was deeply grieved by the corruption he saw and heard. Now notice that Lot was the only one in Sodom who was righteous. His daughters who were in Sodom and stayed there, they weren't righteous. His wife probably seemed righteous, but you remember, God gave her one last chance to repent. He said, don't look back. God knew her heart somehow was tied to Sodom. And so he gave her a chance. And she thought it wouldn't matter. She looked back and she perished just as much as those who were burned by fire. You know, Jesus makes a big point of that in his discussion in the book of Luke. In Luke 17, right in the center of a huge chiasm, it says, remember Lot's wife. There can be corruption of heart when outwardly everything is being done that seems okay. And his daughters that went out with him decided that it was expedient for them to seduce their father by making him drunk so that they could raise up a family. So Lot is the only righteous one, and the angels snatched him out before the judgment fell. Sodom and Gomorrah and the sister cities were reduced to ashes, and so they were made as an example for all who afterward would live ungodly lives. Their major crime, according to Jude 6 and 7, was giving themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh. Notice verse 9. God is able to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That's very similar to verse 4. The angels being punished and reserved for judgment. So notice, for the angels, for the pre-flood society, for the people of Lot's day, sexual corruption was rampant, and judgment was not immediate. There's a considerable amount of time of indulging in sin without punishment. It's very similar today. We must not think that God is unfaithful for allowing false teachers to prosper. Because for the unrepentant false teachers and the unrepentant lives of those who follow him, ultimate judgment is just as sure now as it was in the history that was recounted. Now, the first part of verse 10 emphasizes particularly who God especially judges, those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness. And it's interesting that the language Peter uses corresponds to the Greek Old Testament describing Israel going after other deities. For example, in Deuteronomy 6:14, you have some of the same kind of wording. You shall not go after other gods. And so the language of going after is terminology that's used in the Old Testament. And here it talks about people who are going after the uncleanness. The implication is that desire, like mammon, becomes a pagan deity. In other words, remember, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God as God and mammon as the God. And so in a similar way, you can't serve God or particularly sexual desire that's perverted. The second thing is, these people despise authority. And this is not focused on human authority here, but it's focused on God's authority, not man's. And this is true of the three rebel groups just cited. The angels despised God's authority. The flood generation despised God's authority. The Sodomites despised God's authority. And then also in what we'll end up discussing the next time, Balaam also follows, and he despised God's authority as we trace his account. And it's interesting to notice that people who are in immoral relationships especially despise not only God's authority, but they despise those who speak God's authority on this issue, on whatever issue is being addressed. So what do we need to learn from this? God has chronicled for us this history, showing how he deals with the following of things that are false. And it's our job to diligently be doing what he describes for us in chapter 1, so that we can have an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. Noah was pursuing his assignments. Lot was actually speaking against the corruption of Sodom. Do you remember? At one point, the men of Sodom said, "Are you come to make a judge over us? We are going to deal with you." So Lot evidently spoke in the gate and said things that they didn't like. As we diligently pursue the things that God has told us to pursue, then that enables us to walk without stumbling. And just like Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit and you absolutely will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You cannot be walking in the Spirit and at the same time fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if you are diligently pursuing the things that he tells us to pursue in chapter 1, in the moments that you're diligently pursuing those things, you will not stumble. Doesn't that give us a greater desire to diligently follow the things of God and access his supernatural resurrection life to live day by day and moment by moment in his grace and power?